for outlines. Who wants to hand out the outlines? Hand out the outlines. And just while the outlines are going around, we are doing apologetics. This is going to be the last one on God's Word, and this is going to be on the reliability of the Bible. So this is it's important as we work through apologetics, and I know that we continuously say this, and I want to continue to say it even more and more, is the reason why we're doing this is so that you might be firmed up in what you believe. I don't want you to believe something just because it's what you're taught, something just because it's what your parents said, something just because it's what I say. I want you to believe something because it's truth, and God's Word is truth. And I have personally had several experiences where I've been confronted and had conversations with people to the level where, ashamedly, I personally have not been able to give a good defense for the hope that lies within. I have not been able to, do we need to make copies? Let Ethan know if we need to make copies, and he'll make some copies. Everybody got an outline? Okay. Situations where I have not been able to give a good defense, and the person that is opposing me knows more about what I'm supposed to believe than I myself knew about what I was supposed to believe. And that's a bad situation and a bad spot for Christians. And it's not for the sake of our pride. It's not for the sake of wanting to win an argument. It's not for the sake of being good at speech and debate, but it's for the sake of that person's soul. Because any time we enter into a discussion or conversation with somebody about apologetics, we need to be working towards being able to present the gospel to them. Because me being able to win an argument about the history of the Bible and how the events of the Bible were true is not what saves somebody. It's about what the Bible says. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Me being able to defend the reliability of the Bible, though, does help when it's accompanied with the gospel. And so, therefore, I can show them through the historical evidence of the reliability of the Bible and show them this is truth. Now listen to what it has to say. And so I encourage you to please be paying attention. A lot of this is deep. It's not as, for lack of a better word, entertaining as some might want it to be. But yet, this is important stuff to know, even for you, as you would consider your faith, as you're constantly being searching to make your election sure, as you're constantly being examining your own self and your doctrinal beliefs and why you believe what you believe. Understanding the reliability of the Bible is important for you in your personal life. And then it's also important for you as you go out and you go to colleges, you go to the workplaces, and you go to areas where people have developed a hatred for God. And they sit there and they listen to what they hear from the secular world. They listen to hear what they as they listen to people like Bill Nye the Science Guy, who is supposedly this great mind in the world today, as he tears down Christianity. And the guy doesn't even have a science degree. He's just Bill Nye the Science Guy. He likes science. He did science on TV. He had his TV show. He doesn't even have a degree in science. But yet, he says things that the world wants to hear because it's things that are opposing to Scripture. Because if you acknowledge that the Bible is true, then you're acknowledging that God exists, and then you're acknowledging that there is an authority who has the right to have control over your life. And people don't like that. Because when you come to the realization that God is real, he is the creator and sustainer of all things, and he has the right to have authority over your life, you have one of two choices. You either accept that, you repent and you believe, or you reject that. And we talked about how when you are somebody that is suppressing the truth That's what God's word says, is they are suppressing the truth. And think about situations, because I'm sure every one of us have been deceitful in our lives. And when you are in a lie and somebody catches you in that lie, somebody catches you suppressing the truth, you have one of two responses, and that is either that you are broken and you humbly confess that, yes, you are lying, and it's embarrassing and it's shameful, and you need the mercy of that person to be put upon you for them to forgive you from this, or you become angry at them because they're exposing the truth and you don't want them to expose the truth. And so you become angry at the person who is actually being truthful, but they're making you look bad because you're hiding a lie. And they're really not making you look bad, you're making yourself look bad. But that's a common response, is to become angry at the truth when you don't want to accept the truth. That's the world today. Is people that are not accepting the truth become angry at the truth, and their anger towards God, and so they create things, and these great minds, quote, great minds, come up with these radical things to try to disprove Bible and creation. So a lot of them will say the Bible is not true. It was made up by people who wanted to have some mushy-gushy, feel-good stuff. There's so many contradictions in the Bible. There's so many this and that, and they will try to pick apart and tear apart the Bible. And if you don't understand and know how to defend the truth of God's word, you're going to be like I have been ashamedly on some occasions, and just be standing there going like, Because yuh-huh and uh-uh never really win arguments, right? How many times have you guys had that argument with your brothers and sisters? Who wins that? Nobody wins that. There's got to be more words. There's got to be clarity. There's got to be truth that is presented, okay? And so that is why we are doing the apologetic study. And we are actually better than halfway through. Yay. We're a little better than halfway through our study on apologetics. So the reliability of the Bible. So confirmation of Scripture by historic texts. I got to figure out how to get this thing a little bit higher. Confirmation of Scripture by historic texts. There's three tests of historic confirmation. That is the bibliographical text test. So, in absence of the original documents, how reliable are the copies we have? So, do you realize that in almost all of Scripture, we do not have the absolute original document, as in the piece of paper and the ink that the Apostle Paul used, the actual original copy? We do not have very much at all of Scripture that is an actual original copy, or anything that could be proven to be an actual original copy. So in the absence, the bibliographical test is that in the absence of the original document, how reliable are the copies we have? So that is a test, one of the three tests, the Scripture, and really any book, any historical writing needs to be put through, is examining how reliable can it be if we don't have the original, all right? And then there is the internal evidence test. The internal evidence test. Can the document be disqualified based on contradictions or known factual inaccuracies within the text itself? And the rule of thumb is the benefit goes to the document, not the critic. And so inside the document itself, can it be disqualified based off of contradictions or inaccuracies? So contradictions even in and of itself, or contradictions in general, or inaccuracies, so where it's not flowing. So does the text itself disqualify itself and tear itself apart? And then you have the external evidence test, and that is, does other historical materials confirm or deny internal testimony provided by the documents? So is there something else? So the Bible says that Herod was the king of Jerusalem during that time. And you look at secular history, and the secular history, the logs that are written by the historians say that it was somebody totally different that was the king of the Jews at that time. And so, contradictions, which one is right? So then you take and weigh the evidence of how many different documents said what and what gives weightiness. So what does the external evidence, things outside the Bible in this case, what do documents outside the Bible or historical knowledge outside the Bible say to either validate or invalidate what the Bible is claiming to be truth? So let's look at the bibliographical evidence test for the New Testament. So we have the scholars' testimonies. So critics say there is 150,000 variant readings of the New Testament. 150,000 variant readings of the New Testament. That is an overwhelming amount of readings. Overwhelming. There is no other text, no other historical text that has that many in comparison. Scholars answer that 400 cause doubt, and only 50 are important doubt. And so out of 150,000, there is 400 of the different readings, not 400 books in the Bible. There is over 150,000 different copies of the Bible that are historical documents that line up with each other. And out of all of that 150,000, only 400 do not match with each other well. And in that, the errors that are actually only critical errors, there's only 50 out of 150,000. There's only 50 that have critical errors that don't match up. So that means the other 350 errors were most likely things like spelling errors or minute things that didn't match up. But none of them alter articles of faith, which is not clear in other undoubtable passages. So even amongst the 50 errors that they have found, none of them alter articles of faith which aren't clear elsewhere. And so that is pretty staggering, actually, because you think about how, and we'll discuss that a little bit later, how copies were made. It wasn't, let me take this piece of paper and put it on the copy machine or the Xerox and scan off. The outlines you've got today, I did on my computer, and I hit files, I hit print, I put 40 copies, I pushed a button, and that magic machine over in the corner in the office went and kicked them out. They didn't do that. They didn't have that. They had men that had to follow these guidelines and rules sitting down with a pen and piece of paper. And amongst this 400 causes for doubt or errors include spelling errors or misspelling the same words, grammatical mistakes. And so some of these were simple errors that really weren't errors that are considered critical or important. Only 50 of them would be considered critical or important, and that could just be, again, somebody that there is very possible somebody tried to sneak some of their own stuff in there, but none of them actually alter any articles of faith that aren't clear throughout Scripture. And so with 150,000 variant copies of the New Testament, none of them argue against the fundamentals in the articles of faith, and only 50 of them really hold significant errors. That is staggering evidence. And so if you had to take, let's say you even had to take the 400 and throw them away, you still have a staggering amount of copies that do not contradict each other. So that means that I wanted to keep the book of 1 Peter pure, and I wanted to be able to pass that on to my children. So I sat down and I copied word for word what the book of 1 Peter said. And Daniel Nickerson in California wanted to keep the book of 1 Peter pure, and he wanted to be able to pass it down to his children. Because let's say the Bible has been done away with. And so Daniel Nickerson sat down and he copied the book of 1 Peter word for word to pass it down to his children. And Alejandro Palufo in Argentina wanted to be able to pass on. You see where I'm going, right? And so he copies word for word. 150,000 different people copied down the New Testament to keep it pure. And out of that, only 400 had error in it. Only 50 of those copies had anything that was significant error. This is staggering. There is no other historical book to have so many copies that are consistent. So my copy lines up with Daniel Nickerson's copy, lines up with Alejandro's copy, lines up with Ethan's copy, lines up with your copy, lines up with everybody across the world's copy except for 50 people. Mine probably has some spelling errors in it, if anybody knows me. So I'm probably in the 400 group that has the spelling errors and the grammatical problems. But yet, it doesn't have anything that contradicts articles of faith. This is staggering. And so that is the scholar's testimony. And this is, by the way, this is not just confirmed by Christians who want to believe the Bible to be true. This has been put to the test by secular history. This is the textual criticism that normal books go through. This was not given special treatment. I'm sure that some people gave it special treatment. I'm sure some people give it special criticism. But when you give it that legitimate, honest, historical, textual criticism test that you give any document, this is the results. So this isn't tainted views. This isn't partiality. This is the actual results that the historical test give. Same test given to any other book, Plato's writings, Aristotle's writings, Socrates' writings, the actual historians of those times, the Roman historians, all of these writings are given this test to give validation to the proof of it. And so the manuscript evidence is 13,000 copies of copies of the New Testament portions. So 13,000 copies of copies of the New Testament. So the earliest manuscript can be dated about 100 to 200 years after the original writing. This is absolutely unheard of. So this is part of what gives weightiness to the validity of the copies. In absence of having the original, how trustworthy are the copies? And that would be the closer the copy is to the time period of the original document. So 100 years to 100 to 200 years within the actual original document, all right? So it's unheard of to have something, an actual copy, that close to the original document. That gives weightiness to the evidence of what actually happened. So I actually sat down at my computer and did a little research to think about what things, not think about, let Google think about, what things happened 100 years ago. So we are currently in the year 2018. Have any of you ever heard of Corporal Alvin C. York? All right, Alvin C. York almost single-handedly took out 25 enemy soldiers and captured 130-some-odd enemy soldiers in World War I. That happened 100 years ago. Not 100 years ago to the date. It was in the fall of 1918. But 100 years ago. So there's variants of stories as to exactly how it happened. Do any of you doubt that Alvin C. York was a corporal in the United States Army? Anybody? Do any of you doubt that Alvin C. York had heroic actions and was significant in overtaking the German bunkers and winning in that battle, which really had a great effect on overturning the war? Any of you have any doubt of that? Why do you not doubt that? It was 100 years ago. Were you there? No, you weren't there, right? So how do you know that this happened? I mean, 100 years ago seems like a lot, but it's really not that far separated in history, right? It's really not that far separated in history where actually there are reasonably relatives in like first and second, like grandkids of Alvin C. York, great grandkids of Alvin C. York that are living today, right? And grandkids and great grandkids of people who were in the bunkers with Alvin York, people who witnessed the battle, people who witnessed and probably wrote in their diaries even, because I've watched some documentaries. I enjoy Alvin York. I was excited to find out that happened 100 years ago, so it works for my analogy, right? And so I've watched documentaries on Alvin York. And in the documentaries of Alvin York, there are people whose parent or grandparents were there, who are actually eyewitnesses, and they wrote in their diaries. And so during the documentary, you've got people that are giving testimony to what actually happened as witnesses have explained to them. And so you take what they do for the documentaries, they take the compilations of the newspaper articles, the historical records, and then the testimonies. They've got the writings of these people. And then so the grandkids have retold the story. And so throughout history, we come to a point where we have a pretty accurate account of what happened 100 years ago, accurate enough that really, nobody in their right mind is going to doubt the accounts of Alvin York. My wife's recently been watching a documentary on the House of Windsor. And when you watch the documentary, you've got these grandkids of the people like the butler. You've actually got the actual chauffeur of one of the former royals. And so you've got these different people who have these different articles that have been handed down. And so to have copies of the New Testament that are found within 100 to 200 years of the actual original writings, that's pretty significant. That the closer it is to that time, the more accurate or dependable it can be considered. And that is significant. And so you've got people that were trained up under the Apostle Paul. You've got people that were the early church fathers, that this was very significant in their lives, and this has either directly impacted them or directly impacted their parents or grandparents, and they are copying the original documents. And so it's not really, but let's say Timothy was my grandfather. And Timothy has now passed, and as I'm pawing through my grandfather's belongings, I find a letter that was written to him in the church that he was at by the Apostle Paul. And so I take that letter, and I copy it. I copy that letter because it's important, and it's written to the church, and it needs to be passed on from generation to generation. And so it's actually me copying the original letter from the Apostle Paul and passed on from generation to generation. That is reasonably feasible as to how these copies are. And so the letters from Paul, the letters from John, the letters from all of these apostles have gone to these churches, were sent out to the saints, and the saints take these letters and they say, we need to preserve this. Here's the other thing is they didn't have email. They couldn't say, hey, you know what? This is written to all the churches of Asia Minor, and right now it's sitting in our church, and so therefore we need to make copies of it to send out to the churches of Asia Minor. This is the inspired word of God. God moved men to pen scripture, and the other churches, the other saints need to see this and need to hear it. They didn't have email. They didn't have copies. They couldn't put it copy and paste. They had to sit down with pens and pieces of paper and write it out and send it out to the other churches. We have copies of these. They have other believers that don't speak the same language that Paul spoke, and so they need it translated in their language, and they write copies of it. We have copies of these. So we may not have the actual piece of paper and ink that the apostle wrote this out on, but we have direct copies of very reliable sources. And when you're talking with inside 100 to 200 years, these copies are fresh. These copies have not exchanged hands a lot. And so it's not copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. You ever play the game with the, what is it? What's that? Telephone? Is that what you, yeah, something like that where, you know, we all sit in a line and I whisper something to your ear and you whisper something in somebody else's ear and you get to the end and you find out how accurate that last person got it compared to what was originally said. And that's kind of that whole dating thing where the closer it is to the original source, the more accurate it's going to be. That's what we have copies of. And so we have copies that date within 100 years. And it's amazing as you work through history and you work through the text, how even the copies of the copies of the copies of the copies actually match up and line up with these copies that are found within 100 to 200 years of the originals. It's amazing how well they line up. And so So it really in comparison and consideration with how the historical texts and how this text comparison is done and how determining the manuscript evidence, the gap, that time period in relation to others is really minuscule. So comparative evidence or other works of art. Sophocles, and I'll probably pronounce some of these names incorrect, but Oedipus Rex, okay, that's what we're talking about. Written in 406 BC, the manuscripts were found in 1000 AD. It was written in 406 BC, the manuscripts were found in 1000 AD. So you are talking 1,406 years between the original writing and the first manuscript found. Plato's writings, 400 BC, manuscripts found 900 AD. 1,300 years separation. With the Bible, with the New Testament, 100 to 200 years of separation. Aristotle's, 384 BC, the manuscripts are found in 1,100 AD. So if you're going to take and say that because we don't have the original copy of this writing of the Bible, then it can't be accurate, it can't be true, then you need to take Plato, Aristotle's, Sophocles, and cast these all in the trash can. Because if you're using fair and partial judgment to determine the truth based off of the authenticity of the earliest copies, the Bible blasts these out of the water. Look at the earliest manuscripts of the Bible. John Ryland, 130 A.D., portions of the Gospel of John. 130 A.D. When you consider, okay, you're like, oh, that's 130 years. That's 130 A.D. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, written by the Apostle John, was penned in 95 A.D. And so your books of the Bible stack up, you know, in the 50s and the 60s, not 1950s and 60s, like, you know, your grandparents, but in the 50s and 60s, as in 55 A.D., 56 A.D., 65 A.D., a lot of these books are piled up in that time period. And so when you're looking at 130 A.D., that's within that 100-year to 200-year time frame. Bodmer, Papyrus 2, 150 to 200 A.D., most of John's writing. The Codex, I always try to, Sinaiticus, I get hung up on those ones there. 350 A.D., nearly the entire Bible. In 350 A.D., nearly the entire Bible was copied in these writings. And then the Codex Vaticanus, 325 to 350 A.D., nearly the entire Bible again. So you have nearly the entire Bible, copies of nearly the entire Bible within that 100 to 200 year time frame of the last apostle writing the last book of the Bible. This is unheard of. And you take and compare that to over 1,000 years for these other authors. The Bible holds up beyond any book when it is put to that test and given that that variance of whether it holds up under the bibliographical evidence. So the New Testament translates into languages for missionary work, provides valuable evidence of manuscripts' reality. And so when it was translated into other languages for missionary work, so it was translated Syriacus version, Aramaic, written in 200 and found in the 400s. So written in 200 AD, found in the 400s AD. This is written for missionary work. The Latin Vulgate, Jerome's translation from about 366 AD. And so it was Jerome's translation of the Latin Vulgate was found in 366 AD. The early church fathers. So we are talking about like the people that were trained by the apostles. Or the people that were trained by the apostles. So if you take the entire New Testament could be put together from the writings of the early church fathers. The entire New Testament could be put together by the writings of the early church fathers, all but 11 verses. So that is, if I am writing a letter, and I'm writing a letter to Olivia, and I want to encourage Olivia in her walk, and I quote scripture. How many of you guys do that? You send an email to encourage somebody. You know that one of your friends is feeling down, and so you send an email or you write a letter, and you give them a Bible verse, right, to try to be an encouragement to them. You ever done that? Yes? No? If you haven't, you should think about it. So I'm writing this letter to Olivia, and I want to encourage her. Or maybe I know that, I'll pick on Ethan because I know he won't be offended by this. Maybe I know that Ethan is wrestling with a sin issue. And so I want to, and I don't know that Ethan's wrestling with a sin issue. Let's be clear on that. But I want to encourage him about what Scripture says. And so I want to exhort him to repent. And so I'll send him Scripture and saying, listen, Ethan, the Bible says this. And so this is truth. And so you need to change. And so that's what we've got from the early church fathers. We have got the entire New Testament in their letters back and forth to the churches and to each other. All but 11 verses can be found in their letters and their writings to others. The entire New Testament, all but 11 verses. That is staggering. And in often cases with these, we have the first-hand copies of these letters of the early church fathers. So their quoting of the scripture doesn't necessarily count as a first-hand account of the scripture because they're rewriting it and quoting it. But this is often cases the actual writings of these early church fathers as they're quoting scripture to each other. All but 11 verses. That is big. All right. So Clement, AD 95. When did I say the last book of the Bible was written? Anyone? Yes, AD 95, last book of the Bible. What's the last book of the Bible? Revelation. All right, written by the last remaining apostle, who? John. Okay, Clement, AD 95, quotes from 7 New Testament books. Clement's writings in AD 95 quotes from 7 New Testament books. Ignatius, AD 70 through 110, quotes from 13 New Testament books. This is while the apostles are still living. 70 AD to 110, quotes from 13 New Testament books. Polycarp, AD 70 to 156, he's a disciple of the Apostle John. Quotes from many New Testament books. And then Clement, from 150 to 212, get this, 2,400 quotes from all the New Testament, all but 3 books of the New Testament. 2,400 times his writing contains quotes of the New Testament, and he quotes all but 3 books of the New Testament. This is staggering when you are giving textual criticism and lining up the historical evidence of the existence of the Scripture. This is staggering. So the bibliographical test, the Talmudist, AD 100 to 500, Jewish scholars who copied the Bible with meticulous care. They had 17 different rules for copying the articles. 17 different rules they used for copying the articles. So these were people that it was their job to sit down and copy the manuscripts. Again, remember, they didn't have the technology we have today. If you wanted copies of this, you had to sit down and write it. These people took this so seriously. We don't have time to go over all 17 rules. Some of the rules were, they took the name of God so seriously that anytime they were going to pen the name Jehovah, they had to clean off the pen, clean it, strip it totally clean to put fresh ink on it, and they themselves had to go clean themselves. They had to go take a shower and cleanse themselves from head to toe before they would sit down and pen the name Jehovah. Anytime if somebody walked into the room when they were penning the name Jehovah, the entire copy had to be thrown out if they were disrupted or distracted. They examined it. They would take and examine, and if a letter, if I'm writing and letters touched each other, the copy was thrown out. Yes. So that meticulous. It's not in the 17 different rules, but one of the tests that history tells us they had for somebody to be able to be considered one of these scholars to sit down and pen scripture is that they would take a copy of the Bible, and they would take a spike, and they would drive it into the Bible. And the person had to be able to look at that spike and determine at what letter the tip of the spike stopped. That's how much of an intimate knowledge of Scripture these people had to have. Their life was dedicated to copying and penning Scripture. So these are not people that just sit down haphazardly and carelessly write down things and just whatever, it's close enough, oops, I made a mistake. These are people that are dedicating their lives to preserving Scripture. We have copies of their work. This was not something, and just because I passed the test and I was able to be a scholar to sit down and write this, it doesn't mean it just flew. Every copy was examined. The Masoretic period, these people had to, during the Masoretic period when they were copying texts, they would take, in each book of the Bible, they would calculate the center of the chapter, the center of the book of the Bible, the middle word, and the middle letter. So in the absolute dead center of the entire book, what the middle letter was. And that was one of the tests, was as they would examine the copies, they would look and find that middle letter in the copies. And if it didn't line up with the middle letter of the original copy, it was thrown out. Because that meant they put one too many, they misspelled something even. You throw an E on the end of a word that wasn't supposed to have it. Or, you know, you just add a letter or take away a letter. It changes what the center letter is going to be. And so finding that and doing that calculation on every copy that came out was essential. And so these were painstaking ways and means of making sure that that text remained pure. The earliest Hebrew text before the Dead Sea Scrolls is the Kyrillic Codex, that is AD 859. So the letters and you guys on the back now? Okay. Prophets. And so then you have the Codex Babylonicus. And that is in AD 1008. And that had the complete Old Testament. And so we have copies of the Old Testament in this also. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, comes this thing called the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, a shepherd boy looking for his lost goat is down in a valley, and he's wandering around looking for his lost goat, and he's probably like most teen shepherd boys of the day. Yeah, he's looking for his goats, but he's kind of, he was throwing rocks up into the caves. And so I imagine that's probably pretty much what I would have been like too. Yes, I'm actively looking for my goat, but you know, I'm kicking the rock to see how far I can kick it down the road. And there's some caves up there. Let me take a rock and try to get it in the thing. You can't pretend like you wouldn't be doing the same thing, right? As you're walking around looking for the goat, you may as well entertain yourself a little bit. And so he's throwing rocks up into the caves, and he hears glass breaking. And so investigation, he finds are these vases with vases, depends on how fancy you want to be, these clay pots with scrolls in them. And so I don't know if he finished finding his goat and went back and told somebody or if he ran back and told somebody, but they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so these Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and they were not only in that cave, but as they're looking around, they're finding them in other caves also. And what they're finding is copies of the Old Testament. And some of these were dated actually to about 100 B.C. Copies of the Old Testament found 100 B.C., almost 1,000 years before the earliest surviving Old Testament manuscripts. And so these copies actually predate a lot of what they found for surviving manuscripts, and the accuracy, the text found to be 95% accurate with most of the earliest, and then when you consider the slip of the pen or varieties, variations of spelling, 95%. That's 5%. And when you throw in slip of the pen and variations of spellings that are considered amongst those inaccuracies, this is insane that these texts would line up and match with the Old Testament. And so that gives weightiness and validity to the fact that we have very accurate copies of Scripture. The Septuagint, Greek translations of the Hebrew, and that is scripture in 250 BC. Very close to the Masoretic texts, so establishing credibility for, I'm glad that shut off. Transmission. So the credibility of having these texts so close together, found so close together, and being so close in their actual writing, that gives weightiness to it also. So basically what it would be that if I wrote a copy of it, and then Rebecca wrote a copy of it, well, if she waited 20 years and she wrote a copy of it, she could try to ensure that her copy lined up with my copy. But if we're writing copies of it right around the same time period, then it's less likely that it was just her trying to line up with me. It was legitimately what the original said. And so that's why that gives weightiness to that. And the internal evidence test of reliability of Scripture. So the benefit of the doubt always goes to the document, not the critic. And I'm trying to decide whether to end here and go into some question and answers or whether to keep going. I think that this is actually going to be a good spot to stop before we go into the internal evidence, and then we'll finish up next week with the internal evidence and the external evidence of Scripture. So I'll give you guys the opportunity for some Q&A, because we covered a lot. Some of it may be confusing. Please, there's no such thing as a dumb question. Only dumb people. No. Seriously, though, if you have any, even if you like have a question and you're maybe a little skittish about asking in front of the group, you can hunt myself or Ethan down or Mr. Dew or hunt somebody down and feel free to ask us a question. But really, other people may have the same question you have. So if you have a question, it might be beneficial to the entire group to go ahead and ask that. Whether you can disagree with something I said or you can need clarity on something I said. So no question is really off limits. It's not a game of stump the chump, because I am a chump and you can stump me. But if I don't have the answer, I'll find you the answer. Any questions? Yes, sir.